We're in Joshua chapter 11 tonight. Joshua chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 16 to 23. The text says, "Thus Joshua took all the land, the hill country, and all the Negev, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, and the Arabah, and the hill country of Israel, and its lowland from Mount Halak, that rises towards Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon at the foot of Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them down and put them to death. Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod some remained. So Joshua took the whole land according to all the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war." As we go to prayer tonight, we're going to pray for Victor Fitzsimmons, who was taken back into the intensive care unit this afternoon. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your power and your sovereign presence and your ability to do amazing things for your people. And we want to especially uphold Vic this evening. We pray that your sovereign healing hand would be upon him. We pray that the doctors would be able to discover the heart issues and resolve all of the physiological matters that pertain to the surgery that he's had, and that you would raise him up to health. We thank you for those that are here tonight. We realize we have many, Lord, who are physically infirmed. We pray that your presence would be very near them, and we will thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Back in 1904, a large statue of Christ was erected high in the Andes on the border between Argentina and Chile. The statue is called the Christ of the Andes. The statue symbolizes a pledge that the two countries made that there would always be peace between Chile and Argentina. Shortly after that statue was erected, the Chileans began to protest that they'd been slighted because the statue had its back turned toward Chile. And just when tempers were at its highest in Chile, a Chilean newspaper man saved the day in an editorial that not only satisfied the people but made them laugh. He simply said, "The people of Argentina need more watching over than the Chileans." Don't you hate hassles? If you're like me, for the most part, you would just rather not have to deal with hassles. You would just rather have a peaceful existence, one that's free from conflict, one that's free from any hardship. You just want things to sail along smooth. But it doesn't take us long to realize that life doesn't work like that. Life is filled with conflict, it's full of hassles, and at times filled with anxiety. That's true for even the most faithful of believers. If we objectively think about this, we must conclude that God must have some reasons for wanting us to have some conflict. I mean, if all things work together for good to those who love God, then there must be some reasons why life is not smooth sailing, and those reasons can actually work out and somehow for our good. God is a sovereign and powerful God. That's clear from this book of Joshua. I mean, we've seen God do some amazing things. He parted a river, the Jordan River, for goodness sakes, that enabled the nation Israel to walk right across it on dry ground. We saw him make the walls of Jericho fall down. We've seen God make the sun and moon stand still in the sky. That's how sovereign God is. So, with that realization about God, why in the world doesn't he make our problems go away? We must assume that if God wanted us immune to conflict or problems, he certainly is powerful enough to take them away. What we must realize is that apparently God wants us to have some of these conflicts for some purpose. And he must want us to accomplish some things in the midst of them. And one of the things that we experience when we are in warfare moments is we get to experience victory that's wrought by God. To have victory, we must go to war, because going to war is what permits us to have victory. And there's nothing more wonderful than to experience the peace that comes from God when you've been in the battle and he's given you victory. The lesson we learn from this text is God sovereignly led Israel into one war after another. He's giving Israel one victory after another. And when the nation had finally accomplished all that God wanted her to accomplish, the conflict stopped and she had rest. Now the truth is, we're never going to be a total rest and peace until we're with the Lord, until we're out of this world. The Apostle Paul was a man in conflict right up until the moment he was killed. In fact, when he wrote the New Testament book of 2 Timothy, which is his last letter, he's still naming people in that letter who wronged him, and he's still warning people to be on guard against some of those people. He challenges us to fight a good fight until the end. Now, God could rapture us at any moment. I hope he does. I hope he raptures us tonight. God could have raptured us the moment he saved us. Why didn't he do it? Because God wants to develop us and use us in this world. And conflict is a part of development. We're in war. When we remain faithful, we get to experience some wonderful things at the hand of God, including his supernatural peace. Now, there are six historical facts that I want to show you tonight in this passage. Number one, God gave Joshua victory over all the land. That's what we read in verses 16 and 17. Joshua took all the land. Once Israel was focused as a unit on completely obeying God, they started conquering the land one war after another. I mean, if you can get political leadership, and this is a big if, but if you can get political leadership interested in obeying the scriptures, and they start promoting to the people of their nation, let's obey the word of God, you can get amazing blessings. And Joshua had done that. This nation had done that. The geographical description of land that's taken in these verses indicates that Joshua and Israel had taken all the promised land from the far south to the far north. He had basically been at war since he entered this promised land against the entire civilization. And we, since we've come to Christ, have been basically in war against the world, the entire world, all of its vain and godless philosophies that exist in every area of life. Israel, at this point, reached a moment where they didn't have to fight any more battles against these enemies. It was just time to just start enjoying life. They took the hill country, the Negev, all the land of Goshen, the lowland, the Arabah, the hill country of Israel, the lowland, all that promised land in the central and southern portions. That Negev is the far southwestern part of the promised land that connects to the Sinai Peninsula, which connects to Egypt. The Arabah, the far southeastern part of the promised land that connects to Arabia. This is the valley in which the Jordan River and the Dead Sea are found. The lowland and Goshen cover all the land toward the Mediterranean Sea. They took Mount Halak towards Seir as far as the valley of Lebanon at the foot of Mount Hermon, which covers the south and the extreme north. In other words, all of the land that God said you need to take that's dominated by Canaanites, they had taken. This was an incredible accomplishment, considering that many of these people were not trained military people. I mean, when they started out, they're just a group of slaves coming out of Egypt, and now they're experiencing one victory after another. This was a group of people who were simply willing to obey God's word. And through their collective obedience, those enemies went down one by one. You take a small group of people in a church who are dedicated to understanding the scriptures. Take a small group of people in a church who are dedicated to obeying the word of God. You'll see some victories. Lots of them. Lots of enemies will fall. God doesn't need big numbers. He doesn't need academic geniuses. He does not need people who are big and successful in this world. What he looks for are those who love his word and they want to obey it. Get a group of people like that, and that's their focus. Man, there's great victory, and that's what Israel experienced. Which brings us to the second fact, God gave Joshua victory over all the kings. That's what we read in verse 17 at the end of the verse, all their kings, he struck them down, put them to death. Moses had specifically said that if Israel were faithful to God and his word, he'd deliver the kings into their hands, and Israel was faithful to God, and that's exactly what God did. All of the kings of the cities were captured, and they were defeated, and they were destroyed. God was not interested in just playing patty cake with the enemies. He wasn't interested in appeasing the enemies. He took them out. And the total number of kings, flip over to chapter 12 for just a moment. If you go over to chapter 12, and verse 24, we read in all 31 kings. The total number of kings that were killed was 31. And the names of those kings are given right there in Joshua 12. And when you read that list of names of kings, which we will do in another time, it's very evident. And this is something that's so important today, that every one of those political leaders were personally known by God. He knew every one of those political leaders by name. And he knew and kept records of every one of those political leaders who mocked him. He kept records of every one of those political leaders who mocked his word. And eventually, in his time, he destroyed them. He knows them. He names them. He destroys them. And that's an important observation to make. If we're faithful to God, we'll discover there will be enemies. There will be those who will turn against what we stand for. They'll turn against us. There will be those who will cause others to turn against us. But when all is said and done, when the final script has been written, those that have done that will reap what they sow. God knows each one of them by name. He'll track each one of them down individually. They'll pay for what they've done. God will not rest until those who've led the cause against the righteous are finally eliminated. And those who exalt themselves can be sure one day they'll be humbled by Almighty God. The third historical fact is God gave Joshua victory over a long period of time. Verse 18 tells us Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. You know, characters developed over time. It takes time. You can be spiritual from the moment you trust Christ as Savior, but to be mature, it takes time. And God specifically revealed to his people how he works in giving victory. He didn't do it all at once. He didn't just give them one big massive victory and have all of the enemies just drop over dead. He did it little by little, battle by battle. It was not an overnight, one-time victory. And I am totally convinced that God put this verse right here to teach us a very important principle. And that is, victory doesn't come instantly. It doesn't come easily. It doesn't come quickly. It comes after many conflicts, many confrontations. It comes after consistent faithfulness to God over a period of time. That's how you develop to the point where God starts giving victory. That's the process God uses. He uses time. It's not known for sure just how long it actually took Joshua to take all this land. Most rabbis say it took 7 years. Josephus says Joshua fought hard in this land for 5 years. Joshua had been in this business, my goodness, for many years. We know from Joshua 14:7 that Caleb, and you should change that in your notes, Caleb rather than Joshua, that Caleb was 40 years old when Moses sent out Joshua and Caleb to spy out the land. And we know from Joshua 14:10 that by the time all the land had been taken, he was 85 years old. So if we say Joshua and Caleb were about the same age, they entered the land and had been around the wilderness area for 38 years. They've been at this business of trying to get this land for a long, long time. And the point is, that's the way victory comes. That's what really counts with God. Character. Obedience over time. Accomplishing great things is not instant. We go to war. We face enemies. We get a victory. We get a setback. We face enemies. We stay focused on knowing and obeying the word of God. And then we get more victory. And that's exactly how it worked for Israel. Just like the text says, it took a long time, but finally it paid off. Which brings us to the fourth fact, God did not allow enemies to make peace with Israel. Verse 19 is interesting. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts. Boy, that's a critical point for God's people to see. Most people don't see it. Most people don't understand it. God is sovereign, even in the context of our enemies. He's sovereign even in the context of a God-mocking world. He can turn people's minds and hearts any way he wants. He can actually harden people's hearts so they mock him. But of course, when they reach that point, they're heading to total disaster. Most people hate the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. But if you honestly read through the scriptures, which I know many of you have done, you cannot help but see it. For example, Proverbs says in Proverbs 16, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Proverbs 16:9 says, the mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Now, these two verses in Joshua are some of the most profound verses concerning the sovereignty of God. Israel is winning one battle after another, and yet most enemies in the land are not willing to try to negotiate some peace agreement with Israel. Only the Gibeonites were willing to do that. And one reason why they weren't willing to negotiate some peace treaty with Israel is God is hardening their heart. And one by one, every one of those cities fell, and the people and the kings were destroyed. Why? Because God hardened their hearts. That's his will. These Canaanites were a vile, evil, God-mocking people. God let them go their own way. He hardened their heart. He wasn't interested in saving them. He was interested in destroying them. So what he did is he hardened their hearts. So in spite of everything they saw, in spite of all the losses of the cities, in spite of all the victories of Israel, he hardened their hearts so that they would go against Israel and be destroyed. That's a sober theological point to come to terms with. God can soften my heart. God can harden my heart. God can soften a heart by the influence of his sovereign grace, or he can harden a heart to its own deceitful ways. If God wants enemies to be at peace with us, he can cause that. If God does not want enemies to be at peace with us, he can cause that. And one reason why he didn't want these enemies at peace with Israel initially is he wanted to set them up for destruction. Our responsibility, regardless of what situation we're in, is to be faithful to God and his word, regardless of what he's doing to our enemies. But don't ever minimize in your life the sovereignty of God in your life. Don't ever think God is not sovereign over that person because they're vile. He is. He's sovereign over minds and hearts of people. He can turn a mind and heart to salvation, or he can harden a heart and make it so hard that person will not ever be saved. Don't you for one moment take credit for your salvation. If you've believed on the Lord, give all the glory to him, because he's the one who deserves it. He saved us. We didn't save ourselves. We wouldn't even choose to be saved. And Paul's clear to point out that God does have vessels of wrath fitted for destruction according to his sovereign purposes. Now, how does one get into a position where God hardens their hearts so that he might totally destroy them? Frankly, I don't know. What I can observe from this historical background is these Canaanites had heard a lot about what God had done for Israel. I mean, they had heard about what he had done in allowing them to escape the Egyptians and how he had drowned Pharaoh and the Egyptians in the Red Sea. They certainly had heard about how he had parted the Jordan, how they had dropped Jericho, dropped Ai. They certainly had heard about all of that. And as they watched that, they're not about to try to negotiate some peace settlement with God or with Israel. And maybe that was part of it. I don't know. But what I do know is when it reached this point, the text says God hardened their heart, and that's the way it was. And they had no choice in the matter. They were doomed. Look, if you're here tonight and your will is not pliable to the Word of God and you're not really interested in being transformed by the Word of God, If I were you, would beg God to change your will. If you're here tonight and you're just as happy where you're at and you have no interest in going on for the Lord, I would beg God to sovereignly take your heart and make it soft to him and his word. Because this same God can do in people's minds and hearts what he did to these nations. There are five specific hardenings of God to think about. I don't have this in your notes, but you may want to record it. First of all, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We know that. He hardened Pharaoh's heart in Exodus 4:21, Exodus 7:3. That's where he hardened Pharaoh's heart. So Pharaoh would ultimately chase Israel and be destroyed. Then, in this text, he hardened the Canaanites' heart. All these city-states that were against Israel, he hardened the Canaanites' heart, Joshua 11:20. We also know that in Romans 11:7 and Isaiah 6:10, he hardened Israel's heart. He put a blindness on their heart so they couldn't see. He hardened their hearts because they were not responding to him. We also know in Romans 9:18, he can harden an individual's heart so they don't believe in Christ. But perhaps the scariest of all for us tonight is Hebrews 3:13 to 15, which says God can harden a believer's heart so sin dominates their life. He can harden a heart so that it never has victory. If you sense that's happening in your life, when you get alone with God, you beg him to sovereignly change your heart. Because God has the power, the providential power, to soften hearts. He has the providential power to harden hearts. Rahab's a good example of one who heard about the sovereign work of God that he had done for Israel, and she ultimately had a heart that believed. The rest of Jericho did not. Now, if we assume that this taking of the land took about 7 years, then we could say, if we'll stay faithful to the Lord and obeying the word of God over a few years, let's see what he does. Let's see what he does to those that are making life miserable for you. You purpose to understand the scriptures and obey the scriptures and see what God will do. See if God will take those enemies of yours and take them away. The fifth fact that's brought out is God gave Joshua victory over Anakim, verses 21 to 22. We read, then Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim. Now the Anakim were the feared giants. These were wild, uncontrollable group of warmongers. It was this group that troubled Israel when Joshua and Caleb and all those other spies were first sent into the promised land by Moses. They saw this Anakim and they came back and said, we can't take them. They're too tough. They're too big. There's no way we can beat them. And I think it's fitting that the account of taking the land ends with the giants of the land going down. They didn't go down first. But when all is said and done, they went down like all the rest. And the problem Israel had initially when Moses sent the spies into the land is they looked at the giants. This time, Israel is looking at God. And when they looked at God, they said, giants, they're no problem. You know, as we travel a long life's path, we're going to face enemies that appear to be gigantic. I'm sure we'll come up against some that will appear to be insurmountable. They will appear to be strong and powerful and prosperous and prestigious. They outnumber us. Don't let them faze you. Don't let them affect your faith at all. They're nothing compared to God. Nothing. I mean, they may have a lot going for them, but I tell you this, those God-mocking individuals who are just seeming to sail along will discover there's going to come a day you're going down. And that's the way it was for the Anakim. In fact, verse 22 says, there were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel. Do you see whose land it is? All this political talk about problems in the Middle East, there'd be no problems if they got this point. The Middle East belongs to Israel. It's land given by God to Israel. If the other nations of the world would say, you know what, let's respect that. Let's bow before the sovereign God. Let's back away. Let them have their land. They would discover God would bless them. They're not about to do it. And they won't do it until God drops them all, which he will do in the tribulation, just like he did here in the book of Joshua. Which brings us to the final fact. God gave Joshua and all the land rest in the land. Verse 23, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. What a verse. What a postscript. God had perfectly fulfilled his word and given Israel all the land. It hadn't been an easy road. It hadn't been a quick process, but it arrived. And the land had rest from war. What a day it'll be when we're out of this world. What a glorious moment that'll be when we have rest and we don't have to do any more war with a God-mocking, Christ-rejecting world. But you know, God had a purpose for this war all along. He had a reason why he wanted his people to get into these hassles. It was because they could learn to trust him. They could learn to depend on him and his word. One situation after another. They learned to pray. They learned to carefully understand the scriptures and obey the word. And over time, one by one, they enjoyed victory and the enemies were destroyed. I leave us tonight with four practical lessons from this text. Number one, God wants us to have total and complete victory. He doesn't want us having partial victory. And if you're here tonight and you are just content with having partial victory, then I would again suggest to you, you get alone with your God and you ask him to change your heart and mind. Change your heart and mind to want his will in every area of your life. Secondly, total victory takes time. It's a process. It's not going to happen overnight. But as we work through the process, as we stay faithful to the Lord and faithful to the word, over time, victory comes. Thirdly, if we don't have conflict, we can't experience victory. I mean, problems and hassles and warfare lead us to experience God's great delivering power and presence. And finally, no matter what is happening in our lives, you can know this, God's always sovereign. It's true when we face enemies. It's true when we are in war. It's true when we are at peace. May we pray. Our Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you that you are a sovereign God who has worked with people throughout all the ages. You worked with Israel. You did amazing things for her. And tonight, for the most part, she has forgotten about many of these things. She certainly rejected your son, and as a result, she is in a hardened condition tonight. But because of that, the grace that you have allowed to go to the world has extended to us. And we thank you for grace that has reached into our individual hearts and minds. We don't deserve that, Lord, but we thank you for it. And I pray that we would be riveted on understanding the scriptures and applying them to our own lives. I pray that we would be people who would not be content with where we're at. I pray that you would always keep our hearts and minds pliable and teachable. And I pray we would not get into some rut where you harden us. I pray we would always recognize the folly of our ways. And we would do honest business with you. Lord, we thank you for victories we've seen. We've seen many in this church. We praise you for them, and we pray we'd see many more because we are faithful people of God. In Jesus' name, amen.